Okay, we are going through the book of Ephesians, and we're taking a detour here with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and a passage from Philippians as well. This is a part of the book of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul has told us who we are in Christ in the first chapters, and how we are one big family in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. The division has been broken down. The covenant with Israel no longer basically separates Israel from Gentiles. Now, in God's plan, there's one new body in Christ. There is not Jew and Gentile. And then he proceeds to say, now let me tell you what all this means for your practical living. And he basically starts with a theme that you had an old life, and the remnants of that is still in you. You're still a part of this world. You still in your soul have the impulses of the old life, but you have now a new spirit, the spirit of Christ in you, if you have placed your faith in him. And there's a war going on between those two impulses. And his appeal is to lay off the old and put on the new. Walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And this is basically where he's speaking about a number of topics. One of them is forgiving one another. That's a big, big theme. We talked about that last week. I'm going to start with basically a quote that I think is significant with respect to the topic that we're going to be looking at specifically. If you find yourself saying, but I'm just being honest, chances are you're just being not kind. Honesty does not heal without empathy. And sometimes we just basically stop with the honesty and assume that we've done basically a virtuous work. The late Robert Ebert said, as a film critic, some of you probably remember him, movies that encourage empathy are more effective than those that objectify problems. That's a very important observation that he makes as a critic. Just the facts don't move us. It's the stories that basically force us to empathize with the characters, with the theme, with the narrative. That's what moves us. The reason Ken Burns' stories or narratives of various topics in our culture are powerful is because he tells stories about people, and he makes them real in terms of what he brings out, and we basically can walk and empathize with them. Dr. Oz, who is not a Christian, he's a Muslim, but he has a lot of good observations, and this is one that I thought was catching. The opposite of anger is not calmness, it's empathy. And I think this fits, as we're going to see, with other things that we know about empathy and its power. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at we mentioned the article in National Geographic some time ago that talked about happiness. And it linked happiness with empathy. And researchers who have tried to scientifically define empathy basically came up with a bell curve that describes something of human nature's variation from apathy to empathy, from psychopathology to empathy fatigue. We need a healthy balance between personalizing everything, where everyone's problems become our problems, where we feel everything but don't objectify, don't get above the feeling, above the pain, and those who basically objectify everything, where they feel very little. They just basically can look at the hard, cold facts. A balance is needed. Love requires a balance. Paul could shake the dust off his feet and walk away. Or he basically could give his life for those that God loved. Mature love will discern when to wash feet and when to shake the dust from feet and walk away. One of my professors, Dr. Howard Hendricks, had many things that I remember. One of them was him telling his class, of which I was a part, some of the difficulties and challenges that he had as a professor at the seminary where we were he was teaching. And he said, in spite of all the conflicts with the faculty and conflicts with the board of directors and, you know, the programs and so forth and so on, he said, and personal relationships with students and others, he said, when I crossed the Trinity River going home, I dumped all those cares in the river, and I picked them up the next morning when I came back to work. He said, gentlemen, he said, if you go into ministry, pastoral ministry especially, you've got to know when to care and when not to care. You can't be crippled by empathy fatigue. That is, where you care for everything, you absorb everyone's pain, and aren't able to really help them because you can't get beyond it. Can't see beyond the joy or the sorrow. Three things I want to say. Empathy. It is the foundation of all human ethics. The Ten Commandments. You remember Jesus was asked by a well-intended Jewish person, leader, how can I go to heaven? How can the blessings of heaven come to me? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And he said, basically, what are they? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like it, two commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two tablets of the law basically fall into those categories. The first five commandments have to do with our relationship with God, largely. The second five have to do with civil governments, the way we relate to one another. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul picks up the same idea. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Speaking here of our relationship to one another, because that's what he was dealing with in Galatians chapter 5. Loving one another as ourselves. He doesn't use the word empathy here, but that's what empathy means. It's basically being able to feel with someone else. Putting yourself in someone else's shoes, transporting yourself to them, they to you. Empathy is the front door of the house of human ethics. To enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. In other words, we can understand ethical prescriptions in terms of love your neighbor, in terms of giving to those who are poor, so forth and so on. We can understand that. But if it's only in our mind, if it doesn't come through our heart, if we aren't able to put ourselves in the place of those who suffer and those who rejoice, somehow it's just hard work. It's not hard work. Doing the right thing is not hard work when empathy is operative in our lives. It's the essence of the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Or I qualify that a little bit. Do unto others in the same way that you need to be treated. Because our temperament's going to basically differ. And sometimes, as I've said several times, what I would like to have happen to me may not be appropriate for what you would like to have happen to you. For example, I welcome criticism. I want to be better. My great embarrassment is to have something that's not right. I'm not offended when people criticize me, if it's constructive criticism especially. But I found, to my dismay, not everyone likes that. And I started treating people the way I wanted to be treated, and it wasn't helping one bit. They felt that I didn't like them. They assumed that as soon as I made some suggestion, and I can critique anything. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a list of things that should be different. I mean, I've got that kind of temperament. I can always make it better. That is not helpful or realistic, but that's the way I'm wired. C.S. Lewis, you don't need a religion to have morals. And you're speaking about the image of God in us. If we can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy, not religion. And every human being has empathy. And you might wonder why the golden rule exists in virtually every organized religious system, no matter what system it is. Certainly non-Christian religions has something very close to the golden rule, because we are all made in the image of God, and empathy is a part of our human nature. Here's the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, there is no Greek word that I know of for empathy, but these words are as close as it gets. These two words are synonymous with empathy, sharing the same feelings, basically feeling what other people feel. And notice, they are feelings that result in action. They are attitudes and experiences on the inside that govern the way we behave on the outside. One of the signs, not the only sign, one of the signs of empathy is going to be seen in how we respond to those around us. And specifically, as you recall from last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 18 in Jesus' parable of the grateful and ungrateful servants, when we understand something of God's love for us and what he has forgiven in our lives, then we are able to easily, or I could say more easily, forgive others in spite of what they've done. When we begin to see ourselves in them in terms of need for mercy and grace. Yes?
What about people that can't or have a very difficult time loving themselves?
Well, that's why it's important for us to do our own homework before we get to being able to give ourselves. Something I've said over and over again in the class is spiritual formation is four steps. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. We can't start with giving ourselves. Giving ourselves comes after we've forgotten about ourselves. Forgetting about ourselves comes after we've basically gotten over ourselves by accepting ourselves in the grace of God. And that it starts with knowing ourselves. Many of us are angry and don't know why. Many of us can't accept ourselves. We're not sure why. Now, there are reasons for that, but we sometimes need help to discover that. That is, for most of us, it's a lifelong process. But that's the way we grow spiritually. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. So often Christianity is boiled down to just giving yourself, just doing the right thing. We have a lot of people trying to do it, and they can't. And even when they do, they say, this doesn't work. My heart's not in it. It's not really me. And they're exactly right. You've got to do some homework before you get there. And again, there's no easy answer for that. It's sometimes a life struggle. Yes?
He really knew a lot about the business, but he was kind of mean to his people. And I believe his lifeline with him where he discovered, oh, my father beat me until I was 11. And all of a sudden he realized, oh, I'm doing the same thing to my people. And he was able to quit being that mean boss immediately once he realized that. So it's just a matter of really having that.
Yeah, understanding where we can't change what we don't understand, and it's very difficult.
Yes.
By the way, last week we saw the movie I, Tanya. Has anybody seen that movie? Well, be careful. It's a difficult movie to watch. The reason I was impressed with it, because I knew her story. Tanya Harding was a figure skater who basically had her competitor injured so she could win a place on the Olympic team. The story has a lot of bad language, but it's a culture in which she grew up in. It does a good job of explaining why she was the way she was and why that behavior that lack of empathy affected her relationship with other people. The point that I went away with was the fact that this is the way 40% probably of our culture live. We, most of us, don't see that. That's not a world we live in, hopefully. Not a world we see. But it's the world that's there. And I think it's very, very important that we understand, at least for me, it's important that I understand and be reminded of just exactly the way that is. Empathy is something, as we're going to explain in just a little bit, it's learned early in life. And if we don't learn that early, it's a hard class to catch up on later. It can be done, but it's hard. It is important. It's an important attribute of God. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings, the psalmist says, speaking to God. But put my tears on your bottle. Are they not in your book? It is the essence of the incarnation. Matthew 1:23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus, in becoming one with us, demonstrated God's empathy for us, because he basically showed us the brokenness of the world in which we live. Jesus' ministry shows us God's empathy. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he knows what it's like to be human. The Spirit's ministry is empathetic. Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 following. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, God's Spirit basically helps us in our lack of empathy. Empathy connects a caring God with a broken world. It's the way God ministers the gospel to the world. This is the core of the gospel in many respects, empathy. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself. It was no longer who he was. But now he was like us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Empathy is from the inside out. It's not something that's only an action. Actions grow out of it. But the empathy must start from the inside. One of the things that has happened in my life as I've grown older is I've become much more emotionally connected to my environment. I say much more because on the empathy scale, on that bell curve, I was pretty much on the left-hand side, the apathy side. I prided myself, and I can basically walk through any situation and objectify it, not be affected by it, joy or sorrow. And as I grew as a Christian, I recognized that's not a virtue. That's not a virtue at all. That's a handicap. And I began to explore, where did this come from? And I could trace it back to experiences in my childhood in terms of painful experiences that I didn't know how to handle and didn't handle real well. But then I recognized, as I began to recognize that, and as I went through experiences myself with a special needs child, so forth and so on, that a lot of things changed. I became more able to empathize. And now I find myself, very seldom do I see a movie that's emotionally charged where I don't tear up someplace in the movie. I would have never done that 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Now, part of that comes with just age, but part of it comes with growing and learning. When I saw the movie Tanya, the scene where her father abandons her and drives away with her on the front of the hood of the car, saying, "Daddy, don't leave me with mommy. Please don't leave me." And he just drives away and leaves her. I mean, that was so powerful, so powerful. Now, I haven't had that experience. My parents didn't leave one another and abandon me. But I understood something of the desperateness in her life emotionally that I would not have understood 30 years ago in terms of how absolutely traumatic this was in terms of her soul. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Empathy does not consider one's own rights. Empathy is forgetting about yourself. It's knowing yourself, accepting yourself, but then coming to the place where it's not about me. I don't have a horse in this race anymore. How it turns out is not going to be something that's going to determine the fate of my soul or my security or my significance. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, empathy takes the initiative and laying self aside. Empathy basically gets out of the way and takes on the feelings and the position of someone else. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Empathy is willing to suffer loss for what is love. Empathy no longer thinks about what am I going to get out of this. It basically loses some of yourself in the concern of the one that is being loved. And of course, this is why Jesus and the Apostle Paul did what they did, were able to do what they did. As I've said several times, one of the things that brought me to faith in Christ was reading the Apostle Paul's letters and understanding from the book of Acts and from the book of the letter to the Galatians, what kind of life he lived before he became a Christian, and recognized how much he suffered becoming a Christian. His life did not get, in the world's eyes, better. It got worse. Everything that he had accomplished was gone. He gave it away to know Christ. And yet we find him writing these letters while he's a prisoner. And the letters are full of love and joy and energy. They're not about himself. They're basically an ability and a effusion of God's love for others. And I said to myself, I want to understand what made this guy tick. You know, he's not a fool. But he lost so much. Didn't lose it. He gave it away. Why would he do that? And how in the world, in giving all this away, that most of us consider the basis of our security and significance, and find something much greater that basically enabled him to be a prisoner and not be praying that someone would come to his rescue. He could go through suffering and even die as a martyr and basically be thinking of others, not himself. Kind of just like Jesus. You know, when I stop and think about it, Jesus' life ended in his early 30s. He was younger than my children today. You know, they're just in the middle of their careers. Jesus basically was a young man, and his life was over. And his life in the world sense, you know, was really a failure and a waste. Never wrote a book. Didn't have a university named after him until, you know, the last century. So forth and so on. And the benefits for him in this life were very little, and Paul, of course, recognizes this. If we have hoped in Christ and only in this life, we of all men, Paul says, to be pitied. If this is where you're planning on Jesus to really come through for you, think again. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, get over it. If you basically find your hope and significance in this life, don't become a Christian. It will not help you. Now, I've heard Christian pastors say, listen, even if there wasn't heaven, I'd follow Christ because of the benefits in this life. I'd say, what planet are you living on? I mean, that didn't work that way for Paul or for Jesus. If Jesus does not offer us hope beyond ourselves, our world, I wouldn't follow him. The hope that we have is not in this life. It's not what he's going to do for us here. It's basically what he does to us here, enabling us to love and give while we're here without having a reward or a benefit from that. It enables us to live lives and die not being known by anyone except God, and basically glorify God in the process. Now, that's something that the world doesn't know anything about. It's a piece the world doesn't understand and can't.
Jim, could it have meant that if you live by the framework of the principles that are described in the Bible, things would go better?
How did that work for Jesus? Or Paul? It'll go better, but not in this life. Or not in the terms of this world. Paul lost materially and socially almost everything that we would count valuable. I'm not saying that we can't prosper in this life. Many of us do. But that is a blessing that requires a stewardship of giving it away, as opposed to basically saying this is the result of obedience. Peter says that some have assumed that godliness is a means of great gain. And it is, if it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, if you find peace inside where you don't need more stuff, then it is great gain. But if you're counting on God to basically make this life really work for you, for your ship to come in, the red carpet to go out, you are barking up the wrong tree. And I think we need to hear that over and over again, yes. But it's true. There are a lot of things in Scripture that basically, if we treat people right, we'll be treated right. Generally speaking, that's true. Yes?
It's the heart he's talking about, the new life, the peace.
Right. Yeah.
And not all of these things around you. It's the joy of the Lord in your heart.
Right. Yeah. When Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life abundantly," he was not kidding. But I think so often we think of, well, I know what an abundant life is. It's basically new cars, a great marriage, wonderful kids, a great job, being recognized and rewarded, so forth and so on. Long life with health. That's abundance. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an abundance that is characterized by the life of Christ, Paul, and the other apostles as well. So what we need to say is the abundant life that we're looking for better be in line with the abundant life we see in Jesus himself and the apostle, Paul. That is abundance.
Well, you know, Paul touches on empathy there in Corinthians when he talks about comfort, when we suffer, it allows us to empathize and to comfort others that are going through the same kind of suffering.
It can and should. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Our pain comes not so much from our being broken people in a broken world as it does from the sense of isolation that brokenness creates. What this statement is saying is this. We can go through a whole lot of stuff in this life if we're not alone. I remember when Cece and I went to Southeast Asia to tour the Ministry of Overseas Missionary Fellowship and spent several weeks on the equator without air conditioning and running water and so forth and so on. And I said, boy, mosquito nets and heat and humidity, how do you sleep in that? How do you do anything in that? It took us about 4 days to acclimate. But I was surprised. It was not that difficult because everybody else was doing it around us. I grew up in Little House on the Prairie in South Dakota. I've told you this story before. You know, we didn't have running water or electricity until I was halfway through grammar school. and you think this is winter. I mean, you have no idea. But everybody else lived the same way in our neighborhood, in rural South Dakota. That was not the end of the world. Was it? Would I go back there now? I would. You take a. There's a reason I don't go back there now. Especially in the winter or the summer. But the point is this. What I've learned from all that experience is that, boy, you know, I can go through a lot if I'm not going through it alone. When I'm alone, that's the real torture. When I suffer alone, when no one empathizes, when there's no connection socially, that's the pain. Isolation is the essence of hell. That's what C.S. Lewis basically says. Empathy removes isolation. Now, heaven is described in Revelation as a city of perfect empathetic fellowship. I have lots of sermons I've heard on streets paved with gold. I am not impressed with streets paved with gold, very frankly. It's a very poor paving material.
Yes.
And there's no joy in doing anything on a street paved with gold. It's all symbolic. If we can actually come to agree with that. You can't describe heaven very well. But if you do describe it, I think C.S. Lewis is close. It's a place where we're never alone. We will know fully just as I have been fully known, or I will know fully just as I have been fully known, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. That's what heaven is. It's a place basically of perfect empathetic fellowship. There's one expression that would be part of it. If heaven is a city of perfect empathetic fellowship, what do you think hell is like? Just the opposite. A fiery furnace where we are burning forever, tortured with fire. One of the most painful experiences I think people can go through. When you think about it, this can't be literal. Because the pain comes from the destruction of your physical body. What happens after you've been burned? Unless God creates you again and again and again and again and again. Obviously, this is symbolic of something. What's it symbolic of? Ultimate pain. Ultimate isolation and torture is the idea. What I'm suggesting is this, and C.S. Lewis picks this up. Hell is a place where you are alone, like you've never been alone before. And eternity is not in terms of time. We don't know what eternity is like in terms of timelessness. I can't imagine what timelessness is like. I just know that I can't explain what heaven and hell are like. I just know where I want to go and where I don't want to go. And I'll take it on faith that it's one place is very, very good, another place is very, very bad. But this is a hint. Thirdly, empathy is development. And how is it developed? Kim Harrison, an author who I believe is a believer, said this: treat people with understanding when you can, and fake it when you can't until you do understand. Now, she's not saying that basically we should be phony, but she's saying, this is so important in relationships that work at it. And if you don't understand, listen more. Try to put yourself in their footsteps until you do understand how they feel, where they walk. Going back to this passage we started with. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Just like the Apostle Peter. These are Peter's words. Now, if you remember the narrative of biography of Peter before he came to embrace faith and receive the Spirit of Christ in his life, he was the person who was least likely to write these words. As a matter of fact, some people have suggested, some scholars have suggested, this isn't Peter writing, because everything we know about Peter in the early part of his life would suggest he couldn't have written this. And the idea of, along in the same letter, saying, submit to Nero. I mean, not only is that crazy, that basically is something that's just not Peter. And the critics are right. This is not Peter. This is not Peter's nature. It's not our nature. But it's the nature of Christ basically in us. How is empathy developed? One, it is learned as it is modeled for us by others, especially early in life. I tell parents this. If you want to cultivate empathy in your children or grandchildren, one of the easiest ways to do that is when they have an emotional experience, joy or sorrow, you mirror it back to them to authenticate it. When they come crying over spilt milk, you cry with them. When they have joy over finding a puppy, you have joy with them. You notarize their feelings with them. They learn empathy by the way in which you basically come alongside them emotionally. For many of us, we grew up in environments where that did not take place. Emotions were not mirrored and authenticated. They were not notarized. And as a result, oftentimes feelings we had, because of the image of God within us, were never really developed the way they should have been. And that's a tragedy. We spend the rest of our life trying to catch up with that. It's an app that comes with the installation of Christ's Spirit. There's something about Christ's Spirit. When we are in touch with Christ's Spirit, empathy begins to flow in us. It's reignited if it wasn't there before. It is cultivated through listening, not projecting ourselves at others. It's, again, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, are James's words. It starts with being quick to hear. It means that when we have an agenda and are just waiting to talk, the Spirit is saying to us, shut up. You need to be listening now, not talking. I know you think you've got a lot to say, but really, you've got a lot more to hear. Listen before you talk. It is acquired as we have similar experiences with others. Passage we looked at last week basically makes this point, where if you remember the story of the ungrateful servant who had been forgiven billions of dollars by the king, and then he was unwilling to forgive a relatively small amount of money from a fellow servant. And the king hears about this and says, basically, you wicked servant, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers. That is, my interpretation of that is this. I'm going to basically turn you over to the world where you are suddenly going to be left treated like the way you're treating others. The king's anger and God's is too often a matter of addressing the problem of empathy. And that's the way I understand this passage, that the king is concerned about this person developing real empathy. We don't learn empathy the easy way. If we don't, we learn it the hard way, through sharing the experience of those that we basically don't empathize with. An example historically is the O.J. Simpson trial. I've told this story before. I gave a series of lectures at Portland Seminary several years ago on this subject, and to my horror, when I told the story, many of the professors didn't get it. So I had to scratch my head and say, what am I missing here? In the O.J. Simpson trial, no one here has forgotten that. Most of us were here when that happened, we're real life. It was obvious, the evidence suggested O.J. Simpson was guilty. Any other person, any other situation, any other time in history, this would have been a slam dunk. But he was declared innocent. That's the superficial level on which we observe that trial case. And many of us were completely dumbfounded by that verdict, as we should have been. That's a superficial level. There's a deeper thing going on here. Joe Jay was not the person on trial. It was the LAPD. A long history of mistreating minorities in Los Angeles. And the jury, I think, subconsciously at least knew that. And a lot of the population knew that. The real verdict against the LAPD is you're guilty. In other words, we're not concerned so much about O.J., we're concerned about the way in which you handled this case, because it mirrored and reminded us of years of malfeasance in terms of handling social problems. But I'm suggesting there is a third level where God's hand is in this verdict. And this is where I think people perhaps misunderstood me. I said, my perception is God was behind that verdict. Why? Because it wasn't just OJ. It wasn't just the LAPD. It was the majority of white Americans who have so quickly forgotten what it's like to be an African-American mother and see her husband or her sons lynched, and those who were guilty walk away over and over again. And now for the first time, God is saying, do you get it yet? Are you able to empathize? When you see one, a family, or someone who has gone through this kind of experience, do you just say, get over it? Now perhaps you can understand how it feels to basically experience that kind of injustice. Now, I'm not going to claim that I speak prophetically for God, but that's the way it struck me. The way in which I understood that verdict as a follower of Christ was that God is telling me something. God is helping me understand something in a way in which I didn't understand it before, didn't feel it before. I understood academically, and it was easy for me to say in my head and heart, get over it. I didn't persecute anyone. The friends I know haven't persecuted anyone. Get over it. But the point is, when you experience it, it's harder to get over it right away, especially when it's still happening in ways that remind you of why it happened, so forth and so on. The point is this. Jesus is really interested in teaching us how to be empathetic, because it is the gateway to a lot of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, to walk in a manner that would bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to apply empathy in a specific situation, the management of our stuff, because that's the third thing that Paul touches on in this passage before he gets onto family matters. He's going to be meddling a lot from here on out. He starts with our tongue, and then our temper, and next it's our treasure, our stuff. And after that, he'll get into the family, which is even more personal.
Okay, we got time for maybe one or two questions or comments.
Nikki?
Nikki,
I have a question here.
I have a question. This may be a question, but what's the big difference between empathy and sympathy?
What's the difference between empathy and sympathy? Well, some of it's semantics. Sympathy, basically, as I understand it, is not so much an emotional exchange with a person where you basically sit in their shoes. Sympathy has to do with understanding the circumstances of their situation and being able to make adjustments in keeping with that understanding. It's more of an intellectual thing as opposed to a heart thing. You can be, for example, physicians face this all the time. A good physician should be sympathetic and, occasionally empathetic. But empathy can be dangerous in the sense that it basically trumps reason. And this is why I said earlier, you need a balance between apathy and empathy, knowing when to care and when not to care, knowing how much to care and when to cut it off and say, basically, I can no longer help you because I'm too involved emotionally in your situation. Sympathy basically is and again, some people here maybe have a better, more concise definition than that.
Well, from a doctor's perspective, you know, you sympathize with a family when they lose a loved one. But until you lose a loved one, it becomes a different thing. When I lost my mother, I could empathize better with the family that lost their mother. Before that, I sympathized. But after I experienced it myself, then I think it turns into empathy. That's interesting. It's my way of defining it.
One of the ways in which you can know whether you are empathetic or sympathetic, I mean empathetic or apathetic, is when people come to you and share their story with you, do you sense they're looking for sympathy and understanding or objective facts in helping you deal with the problem? Most people that come to me for counseling want to know how to solve the problem. They know they're not going to get someone who is going to basically justify their feelings, authenticate their feelings. I've had to learn that as a pastor the hard way. I've had people come to my office as a pastor and pour their heart out at something that I thought, this is ridiculous. And I say that because you're blaming the policeman for pulling you over when you were speeding. I mean, you've got to have a bigger, broader horizon than that and recognize there may be a reason that you were pulled over. Well, there's a point to say that, but that's not the first thing a person needs to hear. They need to have their feelings about this notarized in the sense that I understand how you feel. Now, let's move on to the second part of it. But so often, the first part didn't become a part of my ministry repertoire, and guess what? Those people never came back to see me. The people that came to see me were the people who wanted basically the facts, bang, 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 and I could do that easily. So if people are not coming to you expecting that you're going to really hold their hand through something, maybe it's because they don't see that they're going to get that from you at all.
Yeah.
Parents, grandparents, are you listening? Because that's where it really counts with the kids.
Okay, remember the social at Abrahamson's house next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock, is that right, Cece?
Yep.
5 o'clock. And bring folding chairs if you can. Otherwise, you might have to sit on the floor. And what is it? Finger foods and hors d'oeuvres. The drinks and dessert can be provided by Cece.
Now, 5 o'clock means before dinner. So eat before you come, or else bring a lot of big hors d'oeuvres.
Okay. Well, that's this.